If you would please, Nehemiah chapter 8. We started out in Nehemiah chapter 8 last week and really spent some time just talking about the Word of God. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. There is no blunt side to it, we said. And it has a way of cutting to the quick and getting right down, not only for what we do, but why we do things. I want to look back again at Nehemiah chapter 8. And as you find your way there, I wonder how many of you know what a lichen is. It's spelled L-I-C-H-E-N. It's not leprechaun, it's lichen, okay? In 1976, there was a book entitled Lichen as a Pollution Monitor. How many of you have read that? No hands, all right? In 1979, just 3 years later, there was another book written, How to Know Lichens. Any takers on that one? No? No? Biology of Lichens? That was in 1983. That was a New York Times not bestseller. Mosses, Lichens, and Ferns of Northwest North America. That's got to be on somebody's reading list. No, these are pretty obscure books, aren't they? No one's heard. Listen, the last one that I could find that came out was the Lichens Symbiosis in the summer of 1993. That's also known as Cure for Insomnia. I have a couple of messages with that title, I think. Each of these books that I mentioned talking about lichens, I would certainly put in the realm of obscure, wouldn't you? Lichen as a pollution monitor, of all the libraries in the United States, less than 350 have a copy sitting on the shelf. They're unknown by most, to say the least. You say, I don't even know what a lichen is. It's any of numerous complex plant-like organisms made up of an alga and the fungus growing in symbiotic association on a solid surface as a rock. You say, why would anybody want to read a book like that? I tell you, I don't think most people would. That's why you've never heard of them before. But I'll tell you this, Jeff Bezos knows all about them. He is the founder of Amazon. The company got its start in 1994, just a year or so after the lichen symbiosis failed to reach the New York Times bestseller list. Amazon is now a multi-billion dollar operation with nearly 650,000 employees. But it started small, just like most companies. And being small, it didn't have the budget that it has now to do big things and do it the way that Mr. Bezos wanted. For example, the fledgling company didn't start off with massive warehouses like they have now. Rather, they had to buy products from wholesalers, just like any retailer at the time. And wholesalers just wouldn't sell one book. They had a minimum of 10, and that was non-negotiable. So how did Amazon get around that and turn into the internet juggernaut that they did? Well, they looked to the obscure to fill in the rest of the order. Jeff Bezos says it in his own words. It turned out that you just had to place an order for 10 books. You didn't actually have to get 10 books. We found an obscure book on lichens that none of our wholesalers actually carried. So whenever we wanted to order one book, we ordered the book we wanted and then 9 copies of this lichen book. They would deliver that one that we wanted along with a very sincere apology about not having been able to fulfill the 9 copies of the lichen book order. Just like an obscure book helped to launch an internet juggernaut, I will tell you this, God uses obscurity to help prepare a person to be used greatly for His glory. It's prevalent from the first few chapters of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It's a principle that is applied to the greatest servants of the Lord, and it's a principle that I believe is sometimes painful and also time-consuming in its application, but it's necessary to the process of preparing every saint that has been greatly used of God. You know, I believe that this principle is offered really clearly through the pages of Scripture. We're going to apply it to one of the men that we find in our text, but it is this principle of obscurity that is our first point. Really, our first point is the preparation of a preacher, the preparation of the preacher. The principle of being unknown or inconspicuous or unimportant is for a season in the life of God's greatest servants. This principle of obscurity is applied as one author said, quite liberally. And membership to the club of obscurity is not all that exclusive. I want you to think about Noah, who alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He toiled for 120 years, performing a seemingly unnecessary and unimportant task outside of the purview of most people, but he labored faithfully. Moses grew up prestigiously in Pharaoh's presence, but he fled to the backside of the desert for 40 years until he was 80 years old and before God visited him and taking him from obscurity to greatness. David was anointed king over Israel as a young man, but it would be another 10 years, more than a decade, before he would ascend to the throne. If after his victory over Goliath, he spent years on the run, hiding out in caves from King Saul, and he mostly lived in that time in a place of obscurity, surviving in the wilderness. I think about Joseph, his father's favorite son, clearly chosen of God. He became a slave because of the envy and jealousy of his brothers, but even from there went into further obscurity and landed in prison. Egypt, I'm sure he thought he was forgotten about. And in the school of obscurity, he learned that what God requires is simple faithfulness every day. Elijah was hidden by the brook Cherith for 3 years. Here he was on the national spotlight, and then suddenly he was taken away, seemingly forgotten about by the nation. God used the ravens to feed him, but even that stream ended up drying up. But God had used it to prepare Elijah for something greater. I think even in the New Testament, John the Baptist, the great voice in the wilderness, spent most of his adult life in the wilderness with no distinction, no fanfare, no prominent place of ministry, no acceptance by the masses for most of his life. Only years of solitude and silence and a life filled with obscurity. Even Paul, educated above the common man with a resume that would have secured him prominence in his society, went from the company of the Sanhedrin to escaping in a basket under the cover of darkness. I want you to look at verse 1, if you will, in Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. The book of Moses, which the Lord commanded to Israel. Here we see Ezra coming back on the scene. Where has he been? How long has it been since he'd returned? 13 years. If you compare Nehemiah chapter 2 to, I believe it is Ezra chapter 7 or 8, talks about the first year of Artaxerxes the king and Ezra, the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. By the time you get to Nehemiah chapter 2, it talks about the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. And so we know that there's been 13 years that Ezra had come back to Jerusalem. Yes, he had done some amazing things, and we see in the book of Ezra that he had returned the sacrificial system. They had rebuilt the temple, and God had done some amazing things through Ezra. But a letter from the enemies to the king strikes down all of the work. The accusation of treachery on the side of the Jews, saying that they're going to be treasonous. You see that they tried that again in Ezra, but Nehemiah labored on, but Ezra was forced to stop the work. You know what would have been easy for Ezra just to quit? You ever think about that? Lord, you led me out here. We got the sacrificial system back in place. We have the temple worship going again. And now I have to stop everything. I quit. Don't you see that in the lives of Christians today? Boy, things aren't turning out the way I thought they would, God. My story's not being written like I had intended for it to be written. And so I quit. And God, when you're ready for your plan to match my plan for my life, when you're ready for the next chapter, really what we do is we say, God, here's my plan for my life. I want your stamp of approval on it. And if it doesn't turn out that way, then you know what? I just quit. I quit. I want you to think about this. When you go back to the opening chapters of Nehemiah, and Hanani is now telling Nehemiah of the desolation and the broken down walls, not one time is Ezra mentioned. Nothing about all the work that Ezra had done and all the reforms that Ezra had made. Nothing. He was no longer in the limelight. People weren't talking about his accomplishments. He was living in complete obscurity. He disappeared from the limelight and from the pages of Scripture, but he did not quit. It was just being faithful every day. Preparing, studying, waiting on God. This is the first thought that I want you to see, this preparation of the preacher. He had been waiting for over a decade for this one day. A day when people would be clamoring for the Word of God. Do you think they had to go find Ezra off in a cave somewhere, like a hermit that had given up on God and on people? Listen, he was an older man at this point, but he was still faithful to his God. And the truth of the matter is this, he had been preparing for this day his whole adult life because he had been walking with God his entire adult life. You know, some of you, I fear, feel as though God has placed you on the shelf. But could it be that God has further plans for you? And he just wants you to be faithful today. You've been faithful in the past. God's used you in the past. But you are in a season of obscurity. No one on this planet outside of your family or your church family may know your name. But you know, that does not preclude you from accomplishing something great for God. You see, I didn't get the promotion. I prayed for that promotion. So I just quit. See, most people don't quit a job when they don't get a promotion. Why is it then when God does not honor you the way you think you should be honored that we just quit on God? I thought my husband was going to treat me a certain way, or I thought my wife was going to be a certain way, and people all across this country just quit on their marriages because it's not like they thought it was going to be. We have and live in a society of quitters. Can I tell you, one of the problems in our society today is this narcissism that says we have to be known by everybody, and we think that everybody wants to know our name. You say, I don't really think that's true. Let me ask you about Facebook then. Why is that so popular in our culture today? Because we think everybody wants to know what is going on in our lives. We want to make sure that our voice is heard above the clamoring of everybody else's and the cacophony of noise out there. But it's my voice that matters. Listen, why don't you wait for God to put you in a place of prominence instead of trumpeting your own work or ministry? You say, preacher, do you have a problem with Facebook? I have a problem that Facebook is a time vortex that has taken people's face out of the book. That's my problem with Facebook. You say, I only check it once a day. That's from the time you get up to the time you go to bed. And I think a lot of people looked at the time that they spent on social media as to the time that they spent looking at God's Word. They ought to be ashamed. They ought to be ashamed. Maybe there's come a time in your life where you say, I'm tired of the fight. I'm tired of always being the one that has to do right when no one in the office is. No one at my job is doing right. But I'm left with the workload because they're not doing what they're supposed to do. You just feel like quitting. Listen, God is stretching you. God could be preparing you for something that you don't even know about yet. But He just wants you to be faithful today. And wait for God's timing. And allow God to open up the doors of opportunity. Don't push them open, but just be faithful. I think we look at our Christian lives and we compare ourselves with others around us, and we convince ourselves that, hey, my lackadaisical Christianity and my mediocrity is just fine because I'm right where everybody else is. No one else goes soul winning, so why should I? I never see anyone saved, so why should I even go? I might as well quit. And guess what? Some of y'all have. Why go? Because that is the definition of being faithful. Doing what you're supposed to do, regardless of what anyone else is doing, regardless of what you think, or if there's any going to be any fanfare or hype, and just doing right because you want to please your Savior. Yeah, but Pastor, I don't have a CSR to fill out. You know what? Go out anyways. If the only reason you go soul winning is to fill out a sheet of paper, you're not faithful when you do show up. I just want you to know that. Because your motive for service is wrong. Well, I'm busy. Can you imagine Ezra saying that? Nehemiah comes to Ezra and he says, Ezra, it's time. People are ready to hear the word of God, and we need you to come and teach us and explain it to us. And he says, well, listen, I'd like to, but I've got some laundry to do, I've got some house cleaning to do, and there's groceries that I have to pick up today. You say, that is absolutely ridiculous. No one would use those excuses to prevent a revival from happening in their community. Well, listen, you may not use that excuse, but we use some pretty lame excuses. Well, I worked all week, I'm tired. I want you to ask yourself, whatever excuse it is that you would use to come out, to keep you from coming out to sharing the Word of God with those people in our community, I want you to put that excuse right in there with what Ezra would tell Nehemiah when he says, bring the book of the law, bring the book of Moses, we need to hear. Well, and then put in the reason why. I just can't. I'm too busy. I'll tell you this, there are people in our community that need to hear the Word of God. They need the gospel. Now, I realize our lives are busy, but can we not set aside one Sunday per month as a church to purpose to fulfill the great commission that God has given to us? To evangelize for 2 hours. Now listen, we go out every Saturday, and I'd love every one of us to be here every Saturday. But I want to at least be understanding and realistic to the degree that there are things in life that come up. But I think we ought to look at our schedule and say, the first Saturday of the month, I'm setting aside. I'm not getting the oil done. I'm not cleaning the house that morning. I'm not going to do that. We've set aside time for a nursery so that those ladies that have children can have the opportunity to go out with their husbands. Why? Because we want to give every opportunity for you to be found faithful. There was a prepared preacher because he had been walking with God, waiting for the opportunity to be used. He was just faithful every day. Living in obscurity. Nobody knows his name. If you're waiting for that big day just to show up, your name's not going to be on the list. Because God just wants to find somebody faithful that he can use. Somebody that is faithful regardless if there's fanfare. Somebody that is faithful regardless if they are in the limelight. Just be faithful and allow God to use the circumstances that you're in, even in a season of obscurity, to prepare you to be used in the way that he can further down the road. And it doesn't matter if you've been in the ministry for decades or if you're preparing for the ministry. God still wants to use you. Be faithful. The next thing I want you to see this morning is not only the preparation of the preacher, but the preeminence of the preaching. We looked at this just a little bit last week. Look at verse 2. It says, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, I want you to notice two things with this idea of the preeminence of preaching. The first thing I want you to understand is he exclaimed the word of God. It says morning until midday. If you remember last week, I said that's about 6 hours of just reading the Bible. Boy, if we read an entire chapter or an entire book, we think the pastor has lost it. How could I engage my brain from the reading of God's Word for longer than about 2 or 3 verses? Because you have to convince yourself that it's worthwhile. I'm sorry, not convince yourself. You just need to see the value in it. You'll find out that they listened attentively. They had purposed that they were going to hear what God had to say. It had value to them. He read it aloud for 6 hours. Do you know what happens when you read God's Word, when it's exclaimed like that? You say there's a lot of daydreaming going on. No, I don't think there was anybody daydreaming that day. They were on they weren't sitting down, but they were on the edge of their seats in this sense. They wanted to know. There was a great anticipation. What has God said? I hope you come to church with that thought. I need to know what God has said. I need something from God this morning that is going to help me to know Him better, to live for Him in a way that is pleasing to Him. Listen, there is a responsibility that a preacher has. And we're going to talk about some of that in just a minute. It is my responsibility to pray and to prepare and to organize thoughts and to try to give what God has said. And we're going to talk about the giving the sense, reading it distinctly, giving the meaning of what God has said. But I will tell you this morning, there is a responsibility for those that are under the sound of God's Word to come with an anticipatory attitude that says, God, I need You this morning. You know what people say, Pastor, that was a, they don't say it very often, but they say from time to time, Pastor, that was an incredible message. That really, I really needed that. You know what I see in their life is that God has been working. And the word that morning meant something to them, oftentimes because of what God had been doing in their life already, and they were coming expecting something from God. Listen, ask God to break you out of the habit of coming to church. You say, Pastor, you don't want us to come? No, I want you to come, but not out of habit, because you want and need something from God. Listen, God's Word is never given out in vain. And it doesn't matter if there's the driest and the most scholarly or unscholarly or whoever the preacher might be. A hearer that wants something from God's Word is going to go home with something from God's Word. Isaiah 55:11 makes this promise, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, God said. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. You know, I understand that when God's Word is preached, usually there's 3 responses that are prevalent. And I see that in Acts chapter 17. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So there's some that made fun. There are some that said, you know, I'm not so sure what you said, but I'd like to hear more. In verse 34, it goes on, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. And he gives the name of a few of those people that had trusted Christ that day. You see, we can't get people saved, but we can be the vessels in which God uses to spread the gospel. Yeah, you know what? Some people may slam the door in your face, but there may be some people that say, hey, I'm kind of interested. And you ought to say, can I come back sometime and talk to you about what we're talking about today? There might just be an opportunity that God gives you to not only present the gospel, but to see someone come to Him. You see, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, it says in John 6:63, they are Spirit and they are life. I want you to look at their response. We went over this very quickly last week, but I want to just make a few comments. I believe it's in verse 11 or 12. Well, I lost where I was. Where does it say amen and amen? Oh, I'm sorry, it's verse 6. Go back to verse 6. It says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen and amen, with the lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You see, they responded by lifting up their hands. They were worshiping God. They were showing a sense of need and urgency. They said, amen and amen. You know what they were doing? They were affirming their submission to the authority of the Scripture. And I believe by bowing down to the ground, they were giving and showing their humility and their submission before God. That's how the believer ought to come, expecting something from God, saying, listen, I need something from God. And then when you hear God's word, it should be an affirmation in your heart that says, amen, I needed that. And then when you hear it, you have to submit to it. By bowing down to the ground, it was a public demonstration of something that had already occurred in their heart. Not only did Ezra exclaim the word, he explained the word. Look at verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I believe this passage in Nehemiah is perhaps the most profound insight into a preacher's pulpit ministry that is revealed in the Bible. But not just the preacher. It's to anyone and everyone that would open up the Word of God and supposed to teach someone something about God's Word or from God's Word. A truth from Scripture, a small devotional, a message to the church like we would have this morning, or simply sharing a verse with a lost person. We are called as Christians to explain to people what God is saying. In verse 9, we are called to teach them the precepts of God and not what we think would be good for them, but what God would demand from them. As Christians, we'd better make sure that we are true, that we are accurate, and what we are telling people telling other people what God has said. Thus saith the Lord. Look at Ezra broke down in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Now, that word distinctly is has a couple of different shades of meaning. I'll tell you, I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all, and the Hebrew language absolutely befuddles me sometimes. You say, what do you mean? This isn't actual true, but I'm just going to give you a little hyperbole. Hebrew words, you can have a word that means house and dwelling and place and horse. You know, now that's not exactly true, but I'm giving you a little hyperbole. It seems like the just different shades of meaning, and then suddenly there's a completely different meaning altogether, and you have to try to understand, why does that mean that? But in this verse, distinctly, it carries a couple of different shades of meaning. It could mean translate. You say, what is he doing? Well, I want you to remember that these children of Israel had lived their entire lives in Babylon. They know the Babylonian language, but they probably wouldn't know Hebrew at all, or at the very most would have a rudimentary understanding of Hebrew. So those of you that have been through 2 years of Greek, if someone that spoke Greek were to get up here and read, that'd be way too fast for you or me, and you wouldn't understand what they're saying. You're going to get bits and pieces, but not enough to really obey what God has said. So he was translating it most probably from Hebrew to Aramaic or Chaldean perhaps, but it would have been something that they could then understand fully. One of the other shades of thought on this, reading it distinctly, is to break it down. And so rather than reading three chapters at a time, perhaps he was reading a paragraph or a thought, and then he's going to explain what that means so people not only could understand it, but he's taking it in small enough chunks. Listen, let me talk to the preacher boys for just a second. Make sure when you're preaching that you are explaining what God has said, not what you think it ought to say, but what God has said. And then break it down and make sure that the main point that you're preaching is what the main point of that passage is. We want to make sure that we are telling people what God has said. Be faithful to the text. If you preach messages often and you don't use phrases like, look at verse such and such, look at this word, I want you to see what God has said. If you're not directing people back to the Bible and what He has said, how can you say that you're explaining what God has said? I told you last week there used to be a prominent preacher that would read a verse and say, now close your Bibles and look at me. Shame on us if we're not pointing people back to God's Word and helping them to understand what it is that God has said and then how that applies to our lives. In Leviticus 24:12, the Bible says, and they put him in ward. It was somebody that had broken the Sabbath, I believe, that the mind of the Lord might be shewed them. That phrase, might be shewed them, is the same word that is translated then distinctly. It means simply to make clear. We cannot obfuscate the Word of God. Our job is not to muddy the waters, it's to make it clear. Listen, not just me as a pastor, not just those of us that are on staff here, but every one of us has the responsibility to convey the truth of God clearly and distinctly to those around us. But notice, not just to make clear what God is saying, but to give insight on what is being said. We pray, we study, we come to conclusions based on the Word of God, and we help others to see truth. Not just what God says, but what He meant when He said it, and how it applies to you and to me today. You know, you can preach the same message, the same text, to adults, to teens, and to junior church. All the same text, all the same truth. But do you realize the application is going to be different in every one of those circumstances? The truth doesn't change. But I don't come in and tell adults mostly to obey their parents. But you know what? That's a common theme when you're talking to teenagers and certainly to young people at junior church. You see, different life stages requires different application. The truth doesn't change. There's not a different interpretation. But if you're going to share insight and help people to understand the sense of the words is what the Bible says here, you've got to pray and ask God to help you to have some insight into what He has said here. I love the end of verse 8. By the way, I find it greatly, greatly convicting. It says in verse 8, and cause them to understand the reading. Who's the onus on in this passage? Is it on the hearers? Yeah, I believe to some degree they had to be expectant to know what God said, but it's Ezra's teaching that caused the people to understand. Listen, if you have a Sunday school class or a Master Clubs class and no one understands the point of your lesson, it's not the student's fault. It means that there's been no teaching or no learning that's been taking place. My friends, I fear that in our churches, we've been teaching curriculum for way too long instead of teaching students. I'll tell you, I've looked at some of the curriculum that we use. I don't think it's ungodly or unbiblical. I think it is good, solid biblical lessons. But you know what? Sometimes they want to traverse 300 years worth of material in 3 minutes. Sometimes as teachers, we just can't open up a book and read it. We have to know what it says. We have to understand the truth. And maybe there's just something you have to pull out. And you say, but I'm not going to get through all the curriculum before the end of the quarter. Is it better for them to have been read to and the truth skimmed over? Or is it better for them to understand something that they could really apply and see how it applies to their life? Now, I'm not saying there's not a time for surveys, the Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, and he just kind of skips a rock and gives them a broader understanding of how everything fits together. But listen, we want not just the young people, not just the teenagers, but all of us need to have an understanding of what God is saying. How can we cause others really to understand if we don't understand what God is saying. We have to go to God in prayer and ask Him to help us. Then we can be well prepared and understand what the point of the passage is. How can we explain to others when we don't understand the truth of God's Word ourselves? The word understand or understood in this one chapter is used at least 6 times. And it's all in reference to the Word of God. God is subtly, by use of repetition in this chapter, reminding believers even today that we must understand what He says and then help others to understand what He has said. We must give out God's Word boldly and distinctly and explain it to people so that they not only understand what He has said, but how it relates to them. Look at verse 8 one last time. It says, so they read in the book of the law distinctly. They broke it down so people could clearly understand, and then they gave the sense, and then they caused them to understand the reading. Make sure you don't muddy up what God has made clear. Look down at verse 13. On the second day, were gathered together the chief of the fathers, and of the people, and the priests, and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. You know, it's not everyone that came back the second day. If you go back and look at the beginning of the chapter, you realize that men and women and children, everybody was out there for 6 hours listening. Anyone that could understand the Word of God was going to be out there because they were going to be culpable to what God has said. But now, on the second day, not everyone did come back. The leaders came back. Why did they come back? Well, it says in verse 13, look at the end of verse 13. Even to understand the words of the law. To get a better understanding of God's Word. They were responsible to teach their clan and their people to make sure that their family understood what God had said so they could faithfully go back and teach it to their people. Boy, this would have been a great text about 2 weeks ago on Father's Day. Because it is saying clearly, men, that we as leaders have to have a working understanding of God's Word. And it is our responsibility then to make sure that we understand God's Word so that we can teach our family what God expects from them. Look at all the way down to verse 16. We'll get back to this in just a little bit, but I want to jump ahead just for a second. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone on the roof of his house and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the streets of the gate of Ephraim. You say, why did you just read that passage? I'm going to tell you, there's no way verse 16 ever happens without first verse 13 occurring or taking place. You see, those men had to understand exactly what God was expecting from them, and then they were able to take it and tell their clan and their family what to do. And you'll find out that their obedience brings great joy, great gladness, the Bible says. We see the preparation of the preacher from obscurity to being right where God wants him at the right time. We see the preeminence of preaching, and in that, we see that Ezra exclaimed the Word of God, and then he explained the Word of God. The last thing I want you to see this morning is the practice of the people. What was the result of them hearing God's Word, not only exclaimed, but exclaimed? I want you to see the difference between hearing and doing. The first day they heard the Word of God, and they were overjoyed to simply have the Word of God back in their possession. And isn't there great joy to a new Christian that receives the Word of God? I think about back in the 90s when the wall fell over in East Berlin, and suddenly missionaries were able to get into that country for the first time in decades. And what did they bring with them? Suitcases of Bibles. And people there that maybe had been in an underground church were absolutely overjoyed to have their own copy of God's Word. I think every believer ought to be excited about God's Word. It's an amazing thing. I think there are Christians all across the world that would be grateful just to have a full copy of God's Word. We have it in abundance. We ought to be thankful for that. Listen, don't let the Bible ever become something common in your life. It's not just another book. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning, We spent all last week on that. But I'll tell you that those people in now what formerly communist Germany that received those Bibles, they now had more information of God's design and purpose, and with that came a higher responsibility to God. Do you realize with God's Word, the complete canon that we have an amazing accountability to Him for what He has given to us. To whom much is given, much is required, the Bible says. Some say, well, leave the people in darkness. Don't make them culpable to God to the extent that some are with an entire Bible. But what you're doing then is restricting their ability to live for God to the full extent of what they could. And by that, then, you are restricting the amount of joy that they will be able to experience in this life. You see, when you know what God says and you obey what God says, then there is great joy in the life, in the heart of a believer. Our heightened sense of accountability to God is directly proportional to our obedience, and then it is linked to our joy. If we're ignorant to what God desires, how can we take joy in obeying His commands? We can't. The people heard what God expected. Then they were confronted with whether they would change their life based on God's Word. My friends, when is the last time you made a decision that changed your life because of what God had said? James knew that was a persistent problem with New Testament believers. And under inspiration, he said, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." There is great joy when you hear the word of God. It can be comforting, it can be informative, but there is joy unspeakable when you submit to the word and obey it. Look at the last part of Nehemiah chapter 17. The last sentence, it says, "And there was very great gladness." Why? Because verse 16, they had gone out and they were now doing what God had commanded. They were celebrating the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Booths. This was a feast that they had completely neglected since the time of Joshua, the Bible says. And it was a twofold feast. Twofold reminder. The first one is a reminder of God's goodness. It was a harvest, almost like our Thanksgiving. And they looked at God and said, "Thank you for all that you've given to us and provided for us." But there was also a reminder of them leaving Egypt and how they lived in the wilderness for 40 years. And so it was a double reminder of God's faithfulness. Faithfulness to their forefathers when they came out of Egypt, and a faithfulness to God or from God to them every year in bringing in the harvest. But I will tell you, suddenly you show up to a prayer meeting and somebody says, "This is going to last a week. Did you bring any change of clothes?" And they would say, "No, I don't even have a place to stay." Well, the good news is you make your own place. I just want you to understand, I don't think people were expecting that when they showed up that day. They had no idea what God had said. And now they say, "Listen, we're going to be here for a week, and we're going to listen to God's Word every day." I think it could have been a little bit of an inconvenience to them if they would have had the wrong attitude. My friend, do not ever let obeying God or His Word be an inconvenience to you. Instead, obey it. Obey Him. And you know what the result will be? Not just joy, but great gladness. Let me give you one last very quick thought. The priority of the people. The priority of the people. The emphasis on this chapter is on not just the Word of God, which is mentioned over and over, not just on understanding, which is mentioned at least six times, but I want you to see the phrase, the people, all the congregation, the people. It's mentioned some 15 times in this chapter. And it is clear that the emphasis of this chapter is that every person could understand God's Word and obey it. But how can they hear without a preacher? it is incumbent upon each one of us to make sure that the people in our community understand and know the Word of God. And the only way that they will do that is if we are busy telling them and sharing what God has said. I want to encourage you, next week is our church-wide soul winning. Now listen, I'm thankful for those of you that show up every single week. You're faithful, week in and week out. But I'm going to encourage you. You say, I haven't been in a while, or I don't know what I'd say. Listen, we'll put you with somebody that will do the talking. And sometimes we just need a prayer partner to go with somebody else. We'll provide a nursery for you ladies that may not be able to get out. But we want to make every opportunity for you to be able to submit to and obey God's word. And I'm just talking about just this one area of soul winning. Listen, we always want to make, no matter what area or facet of life, we want to make it easy not only to understand, but to do right. And as parents, that's one of the responsibilities we have. So in this chapter of revival in the hearts of the Israelites, I want you to see the preparation of the preacher. Maybe you feel that you're living a life of obscurity. Nobody knows your name. God knows right where you're at. And He desires one thing from you. Be faithful. I hope that you see the preeminence of the preaching. It's our responsibility to exclaim the word to this lost and dying world and to explain His word to those around us, whether it's the lost people or those that we have the privilege of sharing the word of God with. I want you to see the practice of the people. They obeyed the word of God, and the result was great gladness. I want you to see the priority that God places on people. The lost souls in Shelby, God cares about, and they ought to have a priority in your life as well. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this chapter. I think I could spend another week in it. It's been so full and packed full of information. Lord, I thank you for really the truths that you've given me this week. Sometimes I feel, Lord, as though I'm able just to get a small percentage of what you've given to me to communicate that to your people here. But Lord, I'm thankful for that privilege and opportunity. Now, Lord, I pray that if there's some here that realize that maybe they feel as though they've been put on the shelf, Lord, you would remind them that you are sovereign, and that you know right where they are. Lord, maybe there's some that have not been obeying, neglecting. Lord, they're missing out on the great gladness and joy of being obedient. I pray that you would help them to see, really, submission for the Christian is the happiest place to be. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be soul conscious. I see time and time again you talking about the people, the whole congregation, all the people. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to make people a priority? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to ask you just those three questions. You'd say, Pastor, I feel like I've been put on the shelf. I feel that as though no one in this world knows who I am. And I just feel like I'm not being very productive for God because I'm just living in obscurity this morning. If that's you, will you let me pray for you? You say, pray for me, Pastor. I just needed to hear that this morning, and I needed to be reminded that God knows right where I am.